Tonight is question and answer night. There's always someone here that's not been here before. The idea in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17, we find that the early church went through, in Acts 19, went through reasoning from the scriptures. The Apostle Paul actually rented a school during the afternoons and allowed anybody from the city of Ephesus that wanted to come in to ask questions in what the Bible said about or how the scriptures addressed whatever doctrine or topic that they wanted. And that idea of dialoguing or talking through really became part of the early church, that there was a constant reasoning. And I think that nowadays we're seeing that with young people. We have an increased generation that you don't just tell them something, you explain to them why. And it's because there's such an information-driven society that it's not enough just to say, well, my parents told me, which is sufficient, but to show them how to connect and to reason through is the idea. I like that one of our Sunday school classes, one of our teachers, has started having their children in the class go through the news, either online or the newspaper, and cut out issues. I mean, whether it's the homosexual issue or the current Planned Parenthood video body part issue or whatever, and they cut them out, and then they discuss them in class and try and find out where the Bible addresses the issues that they're seeing in the news. And I thought, praise God for that caliber of Sunday school teacher that is teaching the young people, these are just right on the verge of middle school, how to think through issues biblically. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And the rules are this. We're going to, when we ask our question, we have to start out by saying, hello, my name is, and then read your question, and I'm going to try and hear it, and I might ask you a couple questions, you know, to make sure I understand it. So ladies first, hello, my name is.
Hello, my name is. If God knew that Adam and Eve were going to eat of the tree of good and evil, why did he create the tree?
Why did God create the tree? Is that what you said? If he knew they were going to eat of it, why did he create it? That's a really good question. If he knew they would eat, why did he create it? That is a really good question. Well, Sophie, I'll give you the short answer, and then we'll do a long one. The short, and let's all look. Everybody have Genesis 2:17 there? Let's get there. Because actually, this is in the visitor line this morning. Someone came through the line, and I was meeting them. And I said, where do you normally go to church? And they said, we moved here. And they said the type of church they're from. And this is a very big doctrinal issue, but I'll read it. 2:17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And so why would God, if he knew they would eat it, why did he create it? Sophie, you're gone. Where did you go? There you are, right there. There are three answers to your question. And here they are. Basically, the first is the infralapsarian view. The second is the supralapsarian view. And the third is the Doug sub. Where are you? Where I heard, yep. Where's Doug? Oh, right there. Sublapsarianism. Sublapsarianism. And this is lapsarianism there, too. Basically, the Bible doesn't say. No, it doesn't. That's why there are three views. The Bible does not say. What it says is that God knows all things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. The scriptures also say that God's decrees cannot be broken. So these three views of the fall is, did God, as they were falling, as they were going through the fall, was he navigating and guiding the process? Or above the, I mean, like before there was even a fall, and after the fall? It's kind of like, did God know it was going to happen before it even happened and already had the plan, you know, in eternity past? Did he after it happened, or did he while it was happening? Now, that's not really how it goes, but that's how I like to summarize them. But basically this is the answer. And this came with, I don't know if I ever fully, where did she go? The newlywed. There you are, Mia. The idea of evil and why did God allow evil, it's very connected to that. And basically it's this. I will give the simple. God was showing. See, already Satan had fallen. You all know that. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 says that already Satan had fallen into sin. And the same reason that God allowed Eve to partake of the tree is connected with Mina's question about why did God even allow evil? And I gave that answer briefly, and I will give it briefly again, because just the fact that we have lapsarianism and volumes written on something that the Bible never addresses. Understand that. It doesn't address all things. It only tells us the things that God wants us to know. But I will just take what we know. Satan fell. So number one, Satan fell. Then Satan comes down and begins tempting. There we go. Well, it doesn't like, I don't know. There we go. Then the tempting of Eve started. So chronologically, Satan fell first. Why? See, the real answer to Sophie's question is, why did God even allow Satan to fall? Why does God even allow evil? Why? Because of God's omniscience, his wisdom, actually theologically, omniscience is a nice word, but actually the biblical word is wisdom, that God doesn't discover anything, he never learns anything, he has no additional knowledge. So does God know who's going to be saved? He knew that before anything was created, because before there was time in eternity past, even though there isn't no past, there isn't past, present, and future in eternity, but he has always known everything. I think that's the first thing you have to come to. Either you have a, if you know anything in theological circles, the whole Greg Boyd, God doesn't know the future view, which is very weak and dangerous and unbiblical, or you have to come to the point that God knew all this was going to happen, and he, before it ever happened, determined the outcome. But why? And here's why, I think. And, I mean, who am I to say? I mean, Calvin wrote his Institutes when he was like 20-some years old or so. I mean, Luther, I mean, the Reformers have true, Augustine, probably one of the biggest minds ever to be on this planet since Christ's mind and Paul's mind. They could not figure this out. And so, as St. Augustine said, he said that these truths are like this. They're like an ocean. And the ocean has this little shallow part where the water's warm and kids sit and splash on the ground. They're splashing. Little children can sit there and enjoy it. But you keep going out in it and you'll drown, like an elephant can drown. So I'll give the short of it. God is perfect and self-existent. And so because God is perfect and self-existent, only God is self-existent and is perfectly good. All those attributes, you know, his goodness, His sufficiency, that he doesn't need anything to keep himself going, his power and all that. All of us are out here somewhere. And here's Satan right there. There's Lucifer. And God kept him perfect. Nothing is perfect on its own. Nothing. Nothing is self-existently good and able to perpetually continue in perfection. I mean, there's lots of big words for that. Satan was out here perfectly doing what God said, but that's because God was keeping him. What does it say in Jude, the last two verses of Jude? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. The preservation power, the power God has to keep us, is all that keeps us alive. That's what Colossians 1 says, that through Christ all things consist. He's holding everything together. And so what did he do? God just briefly just said, I'm going to demonstrate what happens when I don't hold on. And he just for a moment went like that, and it says, evil was found in Satan. That's what he said. I mean, look at Ezekiel 14. I mean, Isaiah 14. I can talk all night, but we have to keep with the scriptures because I want you to see how I think. But Isaiah 14, and it says, Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I'm in Isaiah 14, 12. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart. Now, this is what's so interesting. Actually, it appears biblically, if you merge, here's the throne of God right here. It's on this high mountain. It's a throne. I'm not an artist. My father was an artist. But there's a throne, and, you know, God is, you know, light streaming from him. And it appears that Lucifer was the covering cherub, that he had his wings like this. You kind of see it in Egyptian, they just found Nefertiti's tomb, you know, King Tut's mom. And her tomb was always there. They just didn't notice it. It was behind the wall. And they're all excited about it. But part of the decor of that room are these winged seraph-like creatures. And always the Pharaoh has those when he's sitting on his throne. Those winged cherubs are over him almost like a parasol. And they're like a reflective, when photographers have the flash, they have that parabolic, you know, kind of umbrella thing. That's kind of what Lucifer was reflecting. You know, God's glory was up and it was reflecting back. So that's how Ezekiel says that Lucifer was up here as the covering cherub. And so that's really a neat thing that he was able to do that. And so God, while he was holding him tight, Lucifer reflected back the glory. And so what it appears is that God, and again, that's the infra supra sub stuff. I mean, did he plan? Did he do it? How did he do it? When did he do it? But look what happens. You have said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain, on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then look at verse 14. This, for me, in all my readings of Scripture, is one of the greatest evidences of inspiration. Look what it says in verse 14. I will be, what does your Bible say? I will be what? Like. You notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say greater. That shows this is a true account. Because if we were writing it, all of the rebels say, I'm going to have a greater empire. I'm going to beat you. Lucifer knew there's nothing greater than God. God is greater than the sum of everything he has created. And even that is incomprehensible to us. But God is greater because he did not exhaust any power to create everything. He is so limitless, so omnipotent, we call it. So God let him for a moment without God holding him, see what happened? And he says, I decide that I. And that's why something very interesting here. His name before the fall was Lucifer. When he fell, he began sin. And what caused him to fall is pride. And in the English language, we have a beautiful correspondence there that the center of Lucifer and the center of pride and the center of sin is always I. And you notice that five times he says, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will also sit, I will ascend, and I will be like the Most High, and you'll be brought down to the pit, to the lowest parts of the pit. Now, go over to Ezekiel. So it goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And look at 28, because he fills in some more of the wonders of what Satan had. And again, it's in verse 12. And by the way, this is an example of what we see with Peter and Jesus. You remember in chapter 16 of Matthew that Peter's talking. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me. Yeah. See, Jesus was talking to Peter, but he was looking beyond him. And he could see who was really the instigator of the words, you know, that Peter was saying. And there was a king of Tyre. You know, that's a historic personage. The Phoenicians. And they were on an island off of the coast of modern-day Lebanon. And they were mariners excelsis. They were fabulously wealthy and very proud and very... And who do you think was prompting them to all that? The one who loves pride. See, that's why I said this morning we have to be very careful in modern contemporary worship, because there is so much personality that's injected by the musicians. And a lot of that is prompted by right here. And by the way, it's not just in contemporary worship, it's in Christianity. There's so many personality-driven ministries where the people, it's hard to decide whether they're following the Lord or that person. And really, it shouldn't be hard. It should be biblically, when the Lord works, like Philip with Ethiopian eunuch, when he led him to the Lord, he left and the guy kept following the Lord. He went on his way rejoicing. Nowadays, we have this connection to people that is so strong that if a pastor does something wrong, it just destroys the whole congregation because they are following him instead of him saying, be followers together of me like I am of what? Christ. See, so the king of Tyre was actually following Lucifer. But look what it says in verse 12. You were the seal of perfection. That's not the king of Tyre. Now, the prophet is looking beyond the king of Tyre, a historic personage, who to the one behind him that was motivating him, which is Satan. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. The king of Tyre was not in Eden. The garden of God. And every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. Right in the middle of verse 13. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now there's a variant in the Hebrew language. And it is very possible this implies in some forms that Satan was also the worship leader of heaven. Isn't that interesting? And isn't it interesting how pervasively people are connected to music? Have you ever thought of that? I travel the world. I've been to about 70 or 80 countries. You can hear American music on every country, every continent. And everybody is connected through music. But let's not get off topic. Look at verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. See, he was the covering. The variants of this word also, anointed Mashiach, that anointed or the covering, the parabolic, the reflective, which I prefer, the covering cherub, because it says the anointed cherub who covers. I will establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Remember, I've told you that. Remember this issue of fire that comes out of, that's what Daniel 7 says, this river of fire. God's throne is on fire. And it appears all the stones that surround the throne of God are on fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. By the way, what day was that? Well, it was after the first day of creation. Yet remember, it says that as God was laying the foundations of the earth, the suns, the stars, the morning, the angels were singing. But they were created too. And so it's very possible they were part of that creation. So Lucifer, we don't know how old he is, but it's very possible he was created in all the other angels as a part of creation week. But it says, until iniquity was found in you. And see, he was perfectly kept. But then, and you say, where do you get this God temporarily doing that? Well, because he does it. He did it with Hezekiah. Do you remember that? He let go of Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. And what did Hezekiah do? He showed all of his treasures God had blessed him with to the Babylonians, who came and sacked the city and took it all. And he was proud. You see, God restrains so much in our lives. And he allowed what was in Lucifer to come out. And what comes when God is not holding us, what comes out? Evil is found in us. Till evil was found in you. And then verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, you sinned. That's allusion back to Tyre. That's what they were into. The Phoenicians were traders. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, verse 16, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom, and on, I cast you down. And so, back to Sophie's question, lest I belabor it too long. If God knew they would eat, why did he create it? Because he had a plan of redemption, and it wasn't his second plan. It was his original plan, because God does not change, and he does not discover. He does not add. He doesn't make mid-flight adjustments. See, we have a great God, and that you're even sitting here this many minutes listening to this is an evidence even of the presence of God within us, even interested, because we love the truth. It says in 2 Thessalonians that lost people never receive the love of the truth. Now, what I'm glad Sophie didn't ask me is everything else to do with this. So that's all I'm going to say about this, Sophie. Is that enough for you? Thanks. That is so sweet, because I could bore you for a long time. Okay, and besides that, people are getting cramped standing at the other microphone there. They've been standing so long. So who do we have over here?
My name is Frank Coulter.
Frank?
Right. The last name is K-O-L-T-E-R.
Thanks. You know what? I got the Frank part, but I've never got the Coulter part, so this is really good.
Yeah, I don't think we've ever met. I kind of figured you've had enough problems. Yeah, my question is, it comes from Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and it talks about the sons of God coming unto the daughters of men. Mm-hmm. My question is, if the sons of God were angels, fallen angels or whatever, were they from the same group that was kicked out of heaven with Satan, the one-third? Or were these other angels who just on their own decided to leave heaven, their proper abode, and come down and do this?
Frank, that is a very good question. By the way, thanks for asking it. Now, I'm going to see where you land, because I want to go ahead and sit down. I want to see where you land, because I always want to know if I've said enough. This is a fascinating question, okay? This is as early as in the second century, Origen, third century, Origen. He had one of the most interesting views. This is one of the early theologians. He was very brilliant, but he had a lot of... that's a person's name, by the way, Origen. So basically, let's look at Genesis 6, 1 to 4, and you all follow along. And this is fascinating. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, I mean, Frank did not even get into verse 4. I'm glad he didn't ask about that, because there were giants in the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children, these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we won't go any further than that. So here are the elements. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? That's the giants. And what is going on? You know? Because we know a lot of things about the Bible. Jesus said, angels neither what nor what? Yeah. Angels do not marry or are given in marriage. So whenever you study, and that's what, whenever you study the Bible, I've told you this before, but there are 31,000 verses in the Bible, and either you pyramidically stick with the one verse, Genesis 6, 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, or you look at the entire weight of the 31,000 verses of the Bible is pressing upon the one you're studying. And I prefer the latter, not the former. I prefer to see all 31,000 verses weighing upon this one. So that means that scriptures explain scripture. Not only the idea that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible, but the fact that God engineered all this. So, to answer that question, does this come up anywhere else? Yes. It comes up in 2 Peter, and it comes up in Jude. Okay? So let's see if we can do a little inductive Bible study and go to the other end of the Bible, and let's go to 2 Peter and in chapter 2. So 2 Peter chapter 2. And... Frank, this is one of the courses I teach overseas, and I just was teaching this in Budapest last year. The kids don't even want to take breaks. This is better than YouTube, I'll tell you. I said, don't you guys, we've been going for an hour, don't you want to go off for your coffee break? They said, we do not. And they just sat there. Because did you know that truth is even more fascinating than science fiction when it's truth? Look what God says. This is very interesting. This chapter, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, is Peter, you know, Peter is nearing the end of his life. He's going to be executed. He already knows how. Jesus said they're going to take you where you don't want to go and do what you don't want them to do to you. So he knew he was going to follow the Lord and probably be crucified. He knew that Nero was going to get him. And he kept on going and writing. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, using Mark as his scribe and all that. But he's concerned about the future of the church. So look at verse 1. There will also be false prophets among the people. I'm in 2 Peter 2, 1. As there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring in themselves swift destruction. Now, if we ever want to go into the predestination thing, how can you deny the Lord that bought you? That's a fascinating one. It appears that this is where we get that the scriptures present an atonement that is sufficient for all, because it's even sufficient for those that deny him, the apostates and the lost. But it's not effective, efficient for them. But that's not our question tonight, but that is an interesting verse. And many will follow their destructive ways, and keep reading down through verse 4, because here is Frank's question. That is, first of all, it shows that Peter believed the book of Genesis. And you believe chapter 6 was historic and authoritative and inspired and divine. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. That means Peter would have supported Ken Ham, you know, in Answers in Genesis. He believed in the global, catastrophic, cataclysmic, universal, extinguishing all human and animal life of air breathers, not in some Anatolian plain in the steppes of Mount Ararat. He believed that it extinguished life on the planet and that the water was above the highest mountain. Okay, so he believed all that. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood in the world of the ungodly. Now look at this. Now to figure out Peter, what he does is he starts giving us clues. And this is what I love about Bible study. So there are angels who sinned. Now, we know that Satan, and that is not, it's attached to Frank's question, but he didn't ask it. Satan has a lot of angels. And where we get how many he has is from Revelation 12, because Revelation 12 tells us that he took one third of the hosts of heaven. So it appears that Satan takes a third of all the angels. So we know that there are billions and billions and billions and billions of angels, and he has a third of them. And so that's interesting. But among all those, there are angels that sinned and cast them down to hell. Now that's an interesting word. That is not hell, hell. That's where Greek language is interesting. This is a place, there are angels who sinned, and there are angels who are in another place, a chamber, a prison, kind of like Sing Sing, Tartarus, and put them and deliver into hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So their angels are sinned, they're in a special prison, and they're chained. See, this is very interesting. Angelology is very interesting. That's why Paul tells people not to worship angels. And by the way, we're getting really close. Do you see the lineup of movies coming out? All these angel things and sights and seeing and having, you know, messengers tell us things and everything. When I went to the whatever the latest nice movie was, there was previews for a whole bunch of these angel movies and everything. So angels are very easy to worship because they are so powerful. As far as we know, angels don't need to eat. They don't need to sleep. They never get tired. They appear to be infinite like we wish we could be. But we can't even keep ourselves awake. Angels are super powerful. And Satan has hundreds of millions, if not billions plus. Where do you think all this E.T., you know, out there, some super civilization is going to come save us? Where do you think that all comes from? It's not from God. He already has come. He is already super intelligent, and he's been rejected. But why do you think most of our movies talk about these super hero, powerful beings that can do all this stuff, and people are eating it up? I mean, the stuff which comic books in the 60s is now making billions of dollars in movies. Why? Because there's this internal worship of these super powerful that instead of giving it to God, we give it to these creatures. But, okay, they did something bad, and it has to do something with the ancient world. But look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot and all this, and he was tormented, verse 8, by all the evil. And verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And what is all this stuff? And he starts talking about sexual things now. He says, especially those, verse 10, who walk in the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and all that stuff. And angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, and he's saying that these false teachers are like brute beasts in verse 12. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and all that stuff. So somehow Peter is talking about angels, and they did some kind of sin, and they're so bad they're in this separate prison of hell. Remember, hell, Gehenna, which is also equal to the lake of fire. Lake of fire, Gehenna. This is not that. Nobody is in hell right now. Nobody. The first ones in are the beasts and the false prophet. And then Satan gets thrown in there. And then the angels that followed him and all the lost. But no one's there now. This is a high maximum security prison. And they're chained. Okay, so that's all we can... we could take a lot longer there. But go to Jude now, because this is what's interesting. Jude connects all this stuff together. And this is what is interesting. And you have to get the flow. So Peter says there's angels. These angels sinned. They're confined, even chained. But they're not... It's not this hell. It's a part of the pit, actually, which Ezekiel tells us a lot about, but that's not for tonight. So now, Jude only has one chapter, chapter 1, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? But God graciously put this pillar of fire hovering over the holy place in the tabernacle to show his unchangeable, eternal, all-sufficient Godhood, and to welcome them to come get to know him and look through the doorway and get to heaven. But they wouldn't. He destroyed them that didn't believe. Verse 6. Here, bingo, Frank, here's your verse. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now we've got some more stuff here. Jude tells us they're angels, but he tells us what they did wrong. They did not retain their domain. They're like hackers nowadays, you know, people that are hacking into stuff they shouldn't. They were supposed to stay in a certain realm. They didn't stay between the lines. They're breaking the rules somehow. They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. This is fascinating wording. They didn't stay in their domain, and they left the abode that they were supposed to be in. Now, we already know what that is. Jesus said, angels are not like humans. They don't marry or give in marriage. They're not like us. They also don't sleep and they don't eat, you know, and they don't rest and all that stuff. They're in a different domain, or we could even say dimensionality. Don't think of heaven as kind of like far off somewhere. With dimensions, it's actually very possible that all of us right here, right now, are just right in front of God's throne, just spinning. Right? I mean, we're all living. In fact, I like to tell people, you know, I think in pictures. I have a phonographic mind. I talk about what I see in my mind. I can, you know, see pictures. I feel like we're living in an ant farm. You know, an ant farm. I used to have one. It's so thin that ants can never be out of your sight. They can build all those cute little trails, and they can have storage rooms and everything else. But they can never get behind. I mean, they get behind a leaf, but I just turned it around. You know, I could look from both sides. They could never get out of my sight. We, the Bible says, are always before the eyes of the Lord. We're living out our life on a stage. Whither can I go from thy spirit? Whither can I go from thy presence? remember Psalm 139, we can't. So, but they didn't stay where they're supposed to stay. And they left their own abode. And look, he has reserved them in everlasting chains. So we get the chain thing that Peter was talking about. They're chained up. But there's something added. Jude adds this. Under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are penned up till chapter 20 of Revelation. The final judgment. They're there. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7. As. Now we have a comparative here. Like or as. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Verse 7 is pointing back to the verse 6 angels. So, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was something parallel between Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, and these angels. Okay? I mean, that's all the scripture says. In similar manner to these angels, have given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh. Whoa. And the Greek words are fascinating here. The Greek's very precise. And are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Whoa. So basically, if you combine Genesis 6, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 1, what you get is there are angels in all three, and the angels sin. And Jude says, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's sexual perversion. By the way, anything outside of marriage is a perversion of God's righteous standards. He invented sex and marriage for sex to be within marriage. And so it's not just the angels were perverted. Sodom and Gomorrah is perverted, and so is what's going on today. Okay, so what happens here? You can read this. I mean, there's great articles about it in all kinds of literature, but there's the fantastical stuff too. You have to be really careful of these people that I mean, I just gave you everything the Bible says on the topic. And yet, I have an entire 200-page book on this topic by a guy, and he sells it for $39.99. And can you believe I bought it, you know? we have to be very careful not to go off. And I'll just tell you why people go off on this. It's so fascinating. You know what he said? When Ishvi Binabob and Goliath's other cousins got killed, how many fingers did they have? Six on each hand and on their feet, too. They seem to have had an abnormal number of digits. And these are these giants, because it says that these giants were afterwards. Now, how they survived the flood, the guy doesn't cover in his book. But basically, he's one of these conspiracy people. What he says is that these were genetic mutants. Kind of sounds like another movie coming. And what he said is that they are trying to do it again. And according to him, and it is an interesting thought, that when mankind can genetically mutate the species, God didn't die for angels. God sent his son to die for humans. And the reason he flooded the world is that they were all defiled. They were all demonized by these. That's why they're chained. There are classes of demons that are so malignant. They're so powerful. There's one called the Destroyer. And he killed every firstborn in Egypt. Instantly. And these angels, there are at least probably seven levels of angels. The highest one is Lucifer. Lucifer is more powerful than anything God has ever created. He is the absolute paragon of everything, of all his creation. Michael, the commander of all the angels, won't even accuse Lucifer, Satan, of anything. When he comes up to me, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." I won't. See, they know their stations, their orders. Satan is one. Michael is below that. But these particular angels seem to have been able to do something in Genesis that was endangering humanity. And they got to the point, if you read the text, that only Noah was blameless in the sight of the Lord. And Genesis 6:5 says, every imagination of the thoughts of humans, all humans, was only evil continuously. Now, you know, so basically, Frank, I don't know. To answer your question, I don't know what they did. But what I think about with this is something is very scary here. Demons are spirit beings that can impact our minds. And we are supposed to have a helmet on and a shield, and Satan can throw fiery darts, and we can only extinguish them with that shield of faith and wearing that helmet. And Satan is able to completely control the minds of the unregenerate people. That's why the Holy Spirit seals us. And I personally believe we cannot be indwelt. In fact, that word, there is no such thing as demon possession. The Greek word is daimonizomai, that they are demonized. And Christians cannot become the habitation of demons. But lost people can. And obviously, these somehow altered humanity to such a point God flushed the toilet and kept the ones that were not defiled and totally demonized and started over again with eight. By the way, you know what the Chinese character is for hope or whatever it is? It's a boat with eight characters on it. Is that 8, 2, 4, 6, 8? There, I know Chinese. It shows up the flood, the salvation, Noah and his family, 8, the number of new beginnings, all flows from this. But did those demons commit sexual relations with the humans? Well, back to Frank's original question. Who are the sons of God? The first chronological occurrence in the book of Job says that the sons of God sang at creation. So angels in the Bible are called sons of God. And so the Bible already defines sons of God as angels. And daughters of men are people. Now what commentators have done is they've said that the sons of God are the Sethites and the daughters of men are the Cainites, you know, the descendants of Cain's line, and that the Seth line, the son of promise after Abel was murdered by Cain, that Seth's children were starting to marry unsaved people. That's great. And Wayne Grudem, I think, is a phenomenal mind that believes that. But that disregards this. Peter said something is going on that's unusual with angels. That they are so bad they're chained, they're in Tartarus, and Jude adds that they hacked into the human. That's how I like to put it. They hacked in. It's kind of like Matrix stuff, you know, that movie or whatever trilogy. They hacked into the code and they were going in and they left where they were supposed to be. They didn't stay where they're supposed to be, and they seemed to be able to do that. And whatever it was that they were doing was sexual sin. So can demons have sexual relations with humans? No, because demons, by the way, that's another thing. Frank, you asked too many questions. I mean, where is my little thing? I'll just do it here. A demon is just a transliteration of a Greek word, daimon. There are many words in the Bible that aren't translated, they're transliterated. Like baptism, that's a Greek word. It's baptism because it's so controversial, nobody wanted to translate it. That word actually means to immerse. But since King James was in an Anglican setting, that would have been embarrassing, so he just said, just transliterate it. Demon is like that too. Daimon is hard to translate because it looks like they're angelic creatures. But the word means intelligence. And so basically what we have is an angel is basically an intelligent, supernatural being that doesn't have a body, but can take on a body or can get into a pig or can get into a human and can do things. And so these Revelation 12, what I think, Frank, no, I don't think they're a different kind of angel. I think God only made angels. He made seven classes of them, probably, both good and bad. It appears there are 14. If you study the scriptures, angelology proper, there are seven levels of good angels and seven levels of bad angels. And demons, the destroyer, and all the different ones we see. There's even some, the locust ones, that are still hiding out over in Iraq somewhere. They are. They're coming out by the Euphrates River. There's a pit over there somewhere. The Bible says that it's going to open and they're going to come out in the tribulation. But Revelation 12 says that Satan got one third of the angels. Of angel, by the way, angelos is a messenger. The emissaries, the messengers of God. The fallen ones in the Bible are sometimes called demons, which just means intelligence. And these creatures cannot be stopped by material anything. There's probably some in here because they're very proud. And if, you know, they know they're being talked about, they're coming to enjoy it, you know. And they also love filth. They're like flies. But the filth they like is immorality. And that's why homes are especially defiled when pornography is pouring into those homes through HBO and Showtime and Primetime and everywhere else and the internet. And that's why we are gradually getting a neutralized generation of people. The boldness, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked run when no one's pursuing them. We've lost that holy boldness across the culture because there's so much sin. Satan's intelligent creatures, a third of all the angels, are primarily working. One of our elders was on a business trip, and he was down in New Orleans, and he said it's just overdrive down there. You know, we rescued him out of hurricane, whatever it was, and it's all back. And just the filth of Bourbon Street. The demons are doing that, but there's coming a time, and here's my last thing, and we have patient Adam next time. Patient, tell me again. Erica, next time. You'll be first because we have a business meeting and I've got to finish. And so don't forget your question. Well, let's hear it. I just want to hear them. Just say it, Erica. This is great.
My question is also from Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And simply my question is, why didn't God say it was good on the second day of creation?
Because he said it seven or six times. He said it at the end of every day. And what he said is not only within that day was it perfectly good, because everything God does is good and perfect, and even the order of the creation days, he perfectly did. But he says it actually six times, when he says that the evening, morning of the first day, and at the end he says, and that everything that he made was good. So he punctuates after the initial round of, actually he says good two times, but he codifies the days into six pieces. But the reason he does that is to establish that the good way that he's doing it, even the order. See, that's something that theistic evolutionists don't like. They don't like the order of the days of creation. They're trying to fix them. And God right up front says, it's good. My way is good. But I'll come back to that, Erica. Why good on that one? I write so I can remember what you said. And Adam, let's hear this great question.
Kind of a two-part question. In Romans chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human way. By no means. But then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? We know in Romans 6 that should we say that grace may abound, make anoints it, by no means, God forbid. But what does it really mean to glorify God? Is God glorified in our obedience and our disobedience? Just kind of wanted to touch base on that.
Oh, now that is a great question. God glorified by obedience and disobedience. Oh, what a great question. You and Mina come up with the best. They're newlyweds, by the way. Oh, are you adding another question to that?
Yeah.
Oh.
And in relation to that, talking about what you chatted about this morning, about the holiness of God, how do we practically grow in seeing God as holy?
You only were allowed one question. But two are great. How grow in glorifying God? Did you know that's a good question? Because we can. It says, the last two verses of 2 Peter 3 says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Grace is what God does, knowledge is what we do, and grace is what God does. We're supposed to grow in accepting what God does and in responding in obedience to what we're supposed to do, and that's what glorifies God. So we'll talk about that in 2 Peter 3. But, Frank, I could talk all night, but did I say enough? Where did he land? Is that enough? Because we have a business meeting. So I think angels, demons are fallen angels. There's only one group with seven divisions. And they did something, but we don't know what. But it was bad. How do you like that? Let's all stand.
Okay.
And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living and abiding word. We thank you that you are the living and true God. We thank you that your word is sufficient and is profitable for doctrine, what's right, for reproof, what's wrong, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. And I pray that we would dig into your word every day and find it more than our necessary food. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen.